I'm going to pray before we open up God's word this next part of Habakkuk. Let me pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. We thank you that you are there, that you're a God who calls us to a particular way of life, and that is the best way of life. Tonight we ask that as we read your words that we may be more convinced of that, that we may be more convinced that you are the God to follow, that you are the God to trust, and that by hearing your word we might be able to put that into action. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I hope you've been enjoying Habakkuk. I hope you've been reading along with us. But I want to suggest tonight that there is a right way to live, and most people are doing it wrong, and those people are going to be judged for doing it wrong. Thought week three might be a bit lighter, but Habakkuk chapter 2, it just keeps on going. Now, I don't want to be flippant in the way that I've just said what I've just said then, but our passage today, it will teach us. For although we're consistently told you can choose how you want to live your life, you need to be true to yourself. Be true to yourself, be what you are. What you do is who you are, and for that reason you just have to be true to who you are. You have every right to be true to yourself. It's just not true. See, there is actually a right way to live, and it has nothing to do with who I say I am. It has nothing to do with my pride. It has nothing to do with the idols that I establish. No. So we have to ask, what is the right way to live? Habakkuk 2 will help teach us that. It'll teach us that the righteous live by faith. And that living by faith is living the right way. That it is real life, like genuine real life. This is living life experience as it should be. But the rub is, it's not always going to feel or look like it is the right way. It's not going to be experienced that way. Because while we try and be faithful, while we wait faithfully in this life, the wrong way prospers. There is this tension, isn't there? It seems like evil seems to get you good stuff. This week we'll continue to consider a number of different tensions as Habakkuk helps remind us, or maybe teach us, because I don't want to presume, maybe teach us for the first time what it actually means to live the right way. Even if you're sitting here and you've been here for years, you may need to look and assess, have I really been trusting God? If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you'll know that Habakkuk started with this, the issue of evil amongst God's own people. And Habakkuk was crying out saying, what are you going to do about it, God? Like, your people are just running riot. Are you even listening to me? Are you even going to do something? And God responded, didn't he? But the response just made the issue seem worse. We saw that last week. God was bringing judgment. And he's bringing judgment to Judah. It's kind of what Habakkuk was asking, but the way it happens, the way God says it's going to happen at the hands of Babylon, this evil, horrible people, sounded like it was just going to be the end for Judah. It's a hopeless-looking situation, isn't it? So Habakkuk told God that, didn't he? Last week he said, this can't be right. And he pushed God hard. And having pushed God hard, surely this week we're going to hear him rebuked, yeah? Surely after what we hear in verse 1, he's just sort of standing there waiting. Come at me, like I'm expecting, waiting for you to say something. God, surely he's going to be rebuked. But no. Surprisingly, the Lord responds gently and with this vision of hope. A vision not just for the prophet, not just for these people or his generation, but for future generations. Because this is a vision about the end. And so this is for us too. Read with me, verse 2 and 3. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. What's the first instruction we see there? We see, write it down. This is to be remembered. This is significant. The Lord makes it, says, make it plain on, and it's actually the tablets. Now, when you think of tablets, Old Testament, what do you think of? When you think of tablets, please don't tell me like supplements or something like that. Ten Commandments is what we're thinking when we hear tablets. Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai, God giving his people the 10 words, the 10 Commandments. Here, Habakkuk is told, write this down on the tablets. There is a link to highlight, this is significant, this vision is significant, and it's made plain too, so the herald can run with it. What does that mean? Now, this could mean that it is so clear that if this dude's running along with it, as he flies by, depending how fast he is, you could still read it. You know how like a bus drives past and you can see the advertising on their side? It could mean that. Probably not. Because this vision isn't for a single runner. It wasn't for a single moment. This is more the point. It wasn't for tablets to be read whilst you're running, so let's get it quick and make sure you can see it as they go past. No. The point is it was for proclamation. See, prophets are often presented in the scriptures. Prophets are presented in such a way where they're running with the announcement. And a prophet was responsible for ensuring they proclaimed the vision that they were given. So let's make sure we do it is the point. And this one was for the future. And so that means as we unpack this vision is for us. And I want to stop here for a second because have you ever considered yourself a prophet? And I don't mean you're like able to tell us about what's happening next week or something like that. That's not what I'm talking about. But all those who know Christ are actually prophets. See, we have received a vision, haven't we? We've received a vision of the end. We know what's happening. And we have God's word, and we are told to proclaim it, to run with it, let's say. And what we will see today is this vision, as we unpack it, contains judgment. There will be judgment for those not living the right way. And I'm hoping, I've been praying that this sparks something in us. Yes, these words in context are comforting and hopeful, and we'll get to that. And they will speak of evil being summed up, evil, all of it. And praise God that that's the case, that he sums up all evil. But that means that those living the wrong way too will be summed up. And there are millions of these people. People need to know that they are living the wrong way. Our lives and then our words must show this. Because if they don't turn to God, they will perish. Like, if they don't turn to God, they'll be summed up too. We need to feel this. We must run with this message. See, today Habakkuk gets his answer. He's going to get his answer to the questions he's been asking. But before he does, he's told a couple of things and he's given a bit of a warning. There is another warning. See, this revelation, verse 3, this revelation, this vision, waits an appointed time. Did you see that, verse 3? And it speaks of when? The end. It speaks of the final stage of God's purpose, his purpose. Remember the purpose we're talking about of bringing his people into a right relationship with him. So Habakkuk's questions are big. Like we said that at the beginning, but it's talking about the end. It has the end in sight. They have an eschatological dimension, eschatological meaning talking about the end. And so they are worth asking, but we have to think this, and this is important for us as we go through today. Some answers aren't fully realized until the end. There's some things we just aren't going to understand, that they're not going to happen. We're not going to know until the end. Now, my son Micah is in a great phase where he asks why to everything. Like, we went to the toilet the other day, and I was helping him go to the toilet, and most of you don't know what that's like. And I thought, oh, I'll take the opportunity. I'll go here while I'm here. And I said, I'm just going to go too, mate. He said, why? I said, well, I need to go. Why? I drank some water, and I now need to. Why? I was thirsty, and we're trying to teach him, instead of just asking why, maybe ask how as well. It doesn't really help, because then he goes, how? I said, well, out of a cup. Like, but there's other times where his questions are a little bit more, like, they're deep. Sometimes when you ask why about stuff that you're answering your kid, you're like, man, I can't get into that now, seriously? And the other night he was saying, why is it dark, and why do I have to go to bed? And so he doesn't understand that if it gets dark and he doesn't sleep, he's going to be crazy tired. I do. He kind of just has to trust me. He should know, and it shows up in his life, we know, but he doesn't understand that. There's some questions that we just have to eventually, like a son with a father, trust. Sometimes we just have to trust the one who knows the end, because I know the outcome of him not sleeping. Particularly when we're in this in-between. But I want to point out something else in this verse, because there's this funny little phrase at the end of verse 3. I wonder if you picked it up. Is this a contradiction? What's it say? It says, though it linger, wait for it, it will certainly come and will not delay. How can something linger but not delay at the exact same time? How can that even be possible? I was going to say it's kind of like me doing the washing up, as in, like, I say I'll do it and then eventually. But more to the point, this highlights our limitations. Remember we were talking about that last week? Our limitations, our perception. From our perception, it may appear that the end is taking a while, Jesus is taking a while to come back. But from God's perspective, the certainty of its fulfillment is precisely according to his plan. Because our timing is not like God's timing, is it? I think part of what makes this hard is we're such an instantaneous people, aren't we? I mean, we want what we want, and we want it when we want it, and that means now. Like, I used to do a lot of eBay shopping. It's a bit unfortunate for me, but when I order something on eBay, basically as soon as I'm clicking the button, I'm expecting a knock on the door that it's arrived. Even when I can track the delivery, it's sort of like, come on, where are you, parcel? We bought a fast slow cooker the other day. We're even doing slow cooking quickly. Like, we like things to happen as instantly as we possibly can. But what we must remember, and get this, though the end lingers, it does not change its certainty. And it doesn't change its swiftness in coming. It could be today. Seriously, today. It could be during this sermon that the Lord returns. If I keep going long enough, maybe it will. No. Jesus says, be like servants. The New Testament says about this, be like servants awaiting the return of their Lord. Be dressed. Be watching. Are you expecting Jesus to come? Like now? Any moment? Now? No? I reckon it's like waiting for somebody to come around for dinner. When I was a kid, you know how you tell people to come between 6 and 6.30? As a kid, it'd come to 6.30 and we'd be like, where are these guys? And you'd just be waiting because you want to open the snacks. Like, you want to crack open those snacks and get into them. And so that next half hour felt like forever. And most people show up right before 6.30, don't they? And so then you have to wait that whole time before you crack open the snacks. Now, I want to say it's been after 6 for like 2,000 years now. It has. But it's still between 6 and 6.30, which means that he could show up at any time. Ask yourself, next time it's 6.30, next time the doorbell rings, if this was the Lord's return, was I expecting it? Am I ready? Waiting, dressed for the occasion, living the right way, which we're going to talk about soon. Because it won't be like, hang on, I'm in a towel, just give me a second when the Lord returns. You're not going to have that opportunity. We have to be prepared. Living the right way means that you're waiting, expectantly, proclaiming. And the two are closely related, aren't they? If we don't believe that this is urgent, that there is a great need, that any moment Christ could return to judge people, we don't need to say anything, do we? But that's the reality. And this vision that we're about to unpack in verses 4 to 20, people will be shown in one of two ways. Either living the right way or the wrong way. Read with me verse 4. He says, see, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. See, God now starts to give the answer to Habakkuk. And it's much more direct. And they've got these two sort of men set up. And it all centers around righteousness. And now we need to read this as the contrast that it's set up as. Because this is where Habakkuk starts to get his correction that we talked about in terms of the righteousness last week. First, we get the proud one. Babylon, and all those who trust in themselves. The puffed up is described as. This is like being bloated, oversized, and a massive unwanted mass. It is tumorous. That's the sort of word this is. Because of self-praise, worship, and the person's own pride, like an oversized mass, condemns them. They cannot be upright because they worship themselves. But in contrast, instead of remaining in that arrogance of self-worship, self-sufficiency and proud disregard, the righteous decide to trust in a faithful, sovereign, promise-keeping and life-giving God. See, that the person will live by his faith emphasizes the fact that life is a gift. We do realize that, don't we? Life, all of life is a gift. A gift received from the Lord. It is by grace, even this life now. And this passage actually echoes one from Genesis 15:6. And in that chapter, Abraham has been talking with God, and God has given him a heap of promises. And it says, Abraham believed, he had faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed God at his word, and so he was called right, right with God. And the passage from Romans, that's why we read two massive chunks, because the passage from Romans is going to help, explains this more. And before that, though, Paul starts that letter Romans, you know, the book in the New Testament, with the statement in 1 verse 17 that emphasizes the fact that righteousness is completely a work of God, attained through faith, by faith. And praise God for that fact, because we've got no hope aside from that. That passage talked about the fact if we're under law, we will be condemned. It must be from God. And we're going to consider how that happens later when we think about Christ and the cup. Hold the phone on that. But it is also, this faith is characterized by Abraham. Jump with me back to Romans 4. Get your Bibles open and make sure we're at Romans 4, chapter 4, verse 18 to 22. Let me just read it again. It says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. Do you know what the promise was? The promise was you're going to have kids and you're going to have more kids than the stars. This dude's like 100. And his wife's old and barren. But what did he do? See, it says there. And that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Credited meaning gifted, given to him as right. So it's a gift. But what we're seeing is Abraham trusted in the hopeless situation. Just like Habakkuk's being called to here. And so what we see here is he gets, and so it's funny because it seems to be all of God's work, but all about Abraham's response of faith. So how can it be all of God and all of Abraham? There's a tension there, isn't there? And this is a tension, if you see on your notes, I wanted to point out between God's divine sovereignty, him being in control of all things, and the fact that there's also human responsibility alongside that. Humans still responsible for their response of pride or their response of faith. And we've seen it in Habakkuk, haven't we? I mean, who has been raising up the Babylonians? Who said it's me? God said, I am. Who has been bringing them to you? God has said he's doing it. And yet today we're going to see they are going to be judged and judged severely. How can that be? In short, I can't explain. But the scriptures hold this tension without any contradiction. They're happy to hold it. And so we must get used to these sorts of tensions. This tension of the fact that there's divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It's shown in, remember the story about Joseph? It's shown in that story. It's shown here in the book of, it's even shown in the death of Jesus. God in control. People responsible. And it's brilliant because it demonstrates that God isn't to blame for evil. Even if he causes it, even if he's in control of that, he's not to blame. That's all on us. It isn't illogical, as much as it sounds. We just can't understand it completely. We don't understand that now. Habakkuk receives a correction about how righteousness is attained. And it's the same way it always has been, really, isn't it? By believing in God's word and work. And so being gifted, it has always been about grace. And the New Testament shows that this is fulfilled in the saving work of Jesus and then brought to us in the saving word of the gospel. That's what we're to believe in. Believing even in the face of a hopeless situation, even in hopelessness, that God will remain true to his promise, that he has saved us, that he has redeemed us. But the correction doesn't lower the standard of faithfulness to be lived out. In fact, the emphasis, if we go back to Hebrews, Habakkuk 2:4, is how those already made righteous, yep, we've already got it, but it's about how will you live faithfully. They will live by his faith, because our actions reveal where our trust truly is. And is this second half that we often just cut off. Now, please, yes, hear me right. And I remember preaching on Titus, and what did I say? If I ever stop preaching grace, you tell me. Like I was trying to be all dramatic. But truthfully, if I stop preaching grace, you've got to tell me, I want us to emphasize grace. But what we also learn from Habakkuk is, while you wait, as someone saved by grace, knowing the end, you have to live a life of faithfulness, which is hard, because there is another tension in verse 5. Read with me verse 5. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant. This is the puffed up one. And never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. You're going to have to wait, and the wicked ones are still going to keep on going. They're going to keep looking like they're prospering. This is what we should expect to see. Although there's never any rest for them because they just want more and more, they're going to get it. And it looks like the evil rule. But the end is coming. And woe to those who are puffed up, because they will be judged for living the wrong way, for being proud, for not acknowledging God as the giver of all things. And this is where we get 6 to 20. Five woes with one truth in it. The fact that the Lord is God alone. To worship anyone or anything else will result in just judgment. So using it as the Babylonians, often there's one big group of people that are used, but here it's the Babylonians again. Using them as an example of all evil, the Lord announces in verse 6, and it's almost mocking. Listen to it. Verse 6. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn? A day will come where they, the Babylonians, will become the taunts of the nations that they have conquered. Justice will be served. But the woes also have this tone of how terrible for them. And I reckon it might present almost beneath God, because he embarrasses them. It might present beneath God to embarrass the proud. But part of his being the God of all history includes the public vindication of the righteous and the shaming of the wicked. And he has to deal with evil, doesn't he? What sort of good God would he be if he didn't? That's how this book started. Here is where we get the answer. Why do you let evil rule, God? I don't, he says. It may be around for now, but the vision of the end shows there is a day coming where justice will be served. And I'm incredibly thankful that he does say this. It's funny though, people often go, how can a good God allow suffering? And then turn around and say, how can God judge? You can't really ask both of those questions, can you? Like, it doesn't really make sense. We should be incredibly thankful that we have a God who judges. Because these words remind me, they remind you, that I serve a God who takes evil seriously, who doesn't just ignore it, but in his timing will deal with it once for all. And these coming words also remind us of how he offers real life. True life, salvation. This vision, when combined with the right way to live that we just saw in verse 4, answers Habakkuk's deepest questions. My God is in control. He sees. He is acting. And these woes actually help us think about what it means to live that faithful life, because we're told to live that faithful life. Because each of them has this sort of pattern. I don't know whether you saw it when we read it. What is presented, particularly in the first four, is this concept of reciprocal justice. Let me explain. The first one, those who have, woe 1, verses 6 to 8, piled up for themselves, selfishly, proudly, plundering all other nations. Those nations that they plundered, they're the ones that are going to rise up and make them their victim. And then those who have gained through evil intentions, they've built this nest up on high. The picture is this, they're escaping all of this by building these high places that they can escape from the corruption. Those very buildings are going to start to say, no, you're evil, you're going to die. Like, are you seeing that pattern? That woe 3, verses 12 to 14. Those who built cities on bloodshed, building with violence, you will exhaust yourselves for nothing. And violence will become nothing. We'll get to verse 14 in a moment. But basically, what we see is they get what they dished out, didn't they? And this isn't meant to be read literally, because there's some full-on language in there sometimes. It's not, the idea isn't to read it literally, but it is to show justice. God will punish all those who have proudly said they want to trust their own strength, their evil, selfish, violent, and proud ways. He'll reward them by turning them back on themselves. Living the wrong way has consequences, but so too does the removal of all evil. And in verse 14, we see the result. Take a look at verse 14. This is a verse that I hope we all keep. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This waters imagery gives the idea of everywhere. God's glory is found in every crack, every crevice of the entire world. And this means evil is no more. All of it must be gone. Only when the problem of evil is resolved will the glory of God fill the earth. Because God cannot dwell with evil. I mean, the whole of the Bible really shows that, particularly the Old Testament laws and the cleanliness stuff. He can't dwell with evil. The scriptures stress this. For this to happen, there must be this judgment so that he can cleanse the earth in order that he can be holy. So, when all you can see is evil, when it just seems like it is everywhere, and sometimes that's how we feel, isn't it? When we are ridiculed for serving a God who seems inactive, that is when we express our righteousness in active faith by trusting in those hopeless situations. Now, it doesn't mean we can't hurt right now. It doesn't mean we won't cry. It doesn't mean we won't scream. It doesn't mean we won't struggle. It just means that there is assurance and that our assurance is built on this end, this vision. And so cling to this image. His glory will be revealed. Now, we're going to have to wait. I'm keeping on going. It might still happen. But we're going to have to wait. But it will happen. And it will be glorious. So please wait. Persevere. Proclaim faithfully. Because the next few verses draw attention helpfully but also confrontingly to a couple of major pride magnets that take our trust. And let me read verses 15 to 16 because I'm hoping they help us ask the question, where really is my confidence? Verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbours, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. Did you notice the reciprocal judgment just there? But this is the seriousness with which God takes sin. And it needs to be demonstrated by people's faithful lives. That means you guys. It needs to be demonstrated in our lives. And I want to focus on this one because the drink and drunkenness are major issues in our society, are they not? And unfortunately, they tap into the church so easily. The image created here, particularly that part where it talks about disgrace, what God does to them, this shaming thing, it gives this image of a drunk covered in their own vomit. That's the disgrace. It is shameful. And yet our culture prides itself on its drunkenness. That's a good night. And we giggle, but there is no place for this amongst God's people. Drunkenness is nearly always associated with sexual impurity. We see it in this text as well. Inhibitions and control are lost, aren't they? That's half the reason people want to do it. And the sinful nature is then opened, and people feel like they are living free because I'm being freed by this drink. But giving into your sinful nature isn't freeing. Drinking, partying, and then sleeping with a random or just hooking up with them, it's not freedom. You've been enslaved by your very sinful desires. It's shameful. And it often involves others too, or bringing others into it. Did you see the way the Babylonians depraved others? They made sure that they filled others with this. Sin has that thing, insisting on involving others in your debauchery. And so let me say, if you're dragging others, and this isn't just about the young ones, this is all of us in terms of our attitude. Yes, particularly for, I'm saying that because I know, I've been there. But if you're dragging people into sinful habits such as drunkenness, not just drunkenness, please repent. Drunkenness is not something to joke about. It isn't something to get excited about. It most certainly isn't something to base friendships on. It is shameful. Repent. And thank God that this image of the cup reminds us that we can actually be forgiven and made right. Because the second half of this verse, verse 16, talks about the cup of wrath. And within this imagery, we are reminded that for those in Christ Jesus, for those who trust him, when the cup comes to us, because it's going to go around to everybody, he will judge that cup of wrath. There is another hand that has taken it. And and has drank every last dreg. Evil dealt with, judgment suffered in Christ's death. And that is where our righteousness is attained. In trusting that this cup that we should have to drink has been passed to Jesus, the only one who could drink it for us. Now we can choose to trust him, or we can choose to drink that cup ourselves. We can choose to proudly reject the Son and be shamed, or attain righteousness. Filling ourselves with drink, with pride, it won't satisfy. It doesn't create the escape that we all want. It just brings more guilt, or you're just trying to pretend you've got it all together, or it just brings more shame. Please don't chase satisfaction from a bottle. And if you have an issue with alcohol or any other addiction for that matter, firstly, know that you're forgiven. All that guilt is taken in Christ's cup. So please find the help you need. You should not be judged. You certainly should not be judged here. So please talk to me or a pastor or someone you trust who can help direct you. But for the remainder of us, for all of us in fact, we have an addiction to sin that sometimes plays out this way. Sometimes it plays out with drunkenness, but for most of us, most of the time it plays out with our addiction to ourselves, our greatest idol. And Habakkuk talks about idols in the last few verses, and we're almost there. Verse 18. Of what value is an idol since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. Now, we might be able to try and avoid this one in terms of how it relates to our faithfulness by saying, well, I've not built an idol this week and bowed down to it. But whenever we set ourselves on things, whenever we focus ourselves on things that are made before the maker of all things, we're guilty of idolatry. And so that means house, that means money, that means car, that means work, that means career, that means relationships, that means family. All these things can so simply become an idol. Don't start worshipping these things, because when we put our trust in these things that we make and say, make us feel better, there's two issues. Firstly, every and any idol will eventually let you down. You can lose your job. You can lose your house. You can be stripped of your identity. Relationships, because they can be an idol, very easy to become an idol too. People will leave. They'll fail you. They'll misguide you. Things will break. Stuff breaks. And it won't satisfy. And on that final day, all of this will mean nothing. And even in this life, your satisfaction is misdirected, because two, you've been taken away from God. The one who isn't made, who is eternal and knows what is best for his people. The people he created. He speaks, he acts, and he will satisfy. Are you trusting in God, or are you trusting in things? Because every single one of us tonight has idols we could throw away. And it's okay to identify them. Don't despair. Because we all have one, or two, or lots. But your actions when you identify that idol are telling, aren't they? Many of the people in the scriptures who were following God, as they grew in their understanding, trusted him more, and they learnt that they had to throw away idols. Literally in the Old Testament, they threw away actual figures that they were worshipping, other gods. So find them, even if you're hiding them well, and get rid of them, please, because look at the contrast in verse 20. Idols can't speak. They can't guide us, he said. They can't give us anything. They aren't gods. You've just made them. But verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. He is the true God. Let all the earth be silent before him. See, like Habakkuk, we have to acknowledge there comes a time that we need to stop searching and striving for explanations for our dilemmas, for all the evil in this world, or try and find satisfaction in things. See, we just have to start to trust. Habakkuk, in hearing God's clear answer to his prayer, because he's been given it now, in seeking faithfully to understand God, God has answered. So to keep pushing now would be to show a lack of trust in what God has revealed to him, wouldn't it? He stood and waited, and God revealed, God answered. Often he does the same for us. But we aren't satisfied, and like a 3-year-old, we keep questioning. Now, we keep asking, And that's mainly to avoid the fact that we have to start committing to a life of faithfulness. It's true that sometimes, and I want to stress this, sometimes it is because we don't understand. And this book gives us freedom in those times to question. It calls us, it says, question, cry out. That is actually an expression of your faith. But as always, God is still and always will be on the throne. We need to be and have an honest openness with God. But we also need to find the place where we are silent. Silencing ourselves because we know the right way to live is to submit ourselves to God. To trust Him that our questions of why sometimes can't be answered except with the reminder. You can trust me. I've shown you the end. I have made you right. Now live that way and show the world this terrifyingly glorious vision. Judgment is coming, but you don't have to drink that cup. Let me pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that he has taken the cup of wrath and that he drank it to the dregs willingly, that he might offer us true life. Please remove from us this idea that we can live a life that satisfies us, that the world has more to offer than you do. And Father, may we have faith in you that gives us true eternal life, and then live a life that shows that. Father, we pray this in the saving name of Jesus.